Please turn with me into your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. We're going to close out our time in the Gospel of John, chapter 3 this morning by looking at a passage in John, chapter 3, verse 31 through verse 36. It's a passage and a sermon I've entitled, Jesus Christ, the True Motivation for Humility in the Believer. So let me begin this way, because last week I introduced us to the subject of humility. And that's because I centered us in on John chapter 3, verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. And what that did was it brought into crystal clear focus last week a very scarce and a very endangered Christian virtue, humility. Whilst at the same time, it focused us front and center on a very prevalent and dangerous virtue in the believer, that of pride. Preceding verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. And in the conversation with John the Baptist, his disciples got to see that there were four preoccupations that John pointed out to them of pride. Four preoccupations of pride that hindered true humility. They were embroiled in irrelevant controversies. They were fixed into political positioning of themselves. They were obsessed with possessiveness, and they had a preoccupation with comparing. What John does in the conversation that unfolds prior to chapter 3, verse 30, is that he leads his disciples into understanding there are four preoccupations of self-forgetfulness which will produce true humility. And so he led them by example in saying that they ought to be rather consumed with a contented reception of everything we've been given today. They ought to be surrendering to the truth of God's sovereignty over all things and in all things that we have been given. They ought to be continually recollecting their past commitments. And they ought to finally have a joyful acceptance of enduring a subordinate role. So that was last week's sermon in a nutshell. Now, as I lead us in the verses following that take us to the end of the chapter, we're still not done in considering the whole subject of humility. And let me define it for us from biblical terms. Humility isn't that you become the doormat. Humility in a biblical context and in a biblical definition of this is this, rather. It is rightly thinking about who you are, rightly thinking about who I am, and rightly thinking about who God is. That's humility. And I thought, as I wanted to set the tone for us as we enter into our time of being in God's Word this morning, I wanted to just share with us very briefly, just to set the tone, four powerful motivations that we find interspersed throughout Scripture whereby we should be humble. Whereby we should be understanding the commandment, he must increase, but I must decrease. I know many of you are probably thinking, well, I'm sure he's going to be talking about sin and guilt as being a powerful motivator for a Christian to be humble. And yes, I would agree with you. It certainly is a powerful motivator for me to be rightly thinking about who I am and who God is. It certainly is very powerful and purposeful when we bring to our minds and become aware day by day more and more of just how God is holy and how we are so sinful. Certainly that would be a very powerful motivator to be humble. Sin and guilt. But then there's another powerful motivator for the Christian to be humble. And that is where we purposely bring to our minds that every one of us are created beings. Every one of us are creatures. Every one of us were created by God from nothing. God was sovereign at our conception in our mother's womb. He was sovereign at our birth. He is sovereign in every day apportioned us upon the earth, and He will be sovereign at our death or at our going home to be with Him through the rapture. Can I help us grasp why, through the following illustration as to why being mindful that we are created beings is a powerful motivator to be humble before God? Think for a moment with me along these lines. What if Adam and woman had never sinned in the Garden of Eden? Let me ask us, if they had never sinned in the Garden of Eden, would there still be a requirement for them to be humble before God and before all men? Oh yes, surely yes. How come? For the simple reason, God is their creator. He made them from nothing. So, our being created beings, our being overcome with our sin in comparison to God's holiness, yes, those are certainly two very powerful motivators for the Christian, for the born-again believer in Christ, to be humble. But there's a third I wanted to share. And it's being mindful of God's grace, which is God's help. You see, the word grace means unmerited favor and help. And I'm so thankful that every day that we rise, we are recipients of God's grace. I can't say it any better than that ancient man Jeremiah, who in the book of Lamentations and in Lamentations chapter 3 testified this way, "Morning by morning, new mercies we see." New mercies being that God is dealing with us again today, not as we are deserving, but as we are so undeserving. And He gives us grace, His help, to get through whatever is about to unfold in our day. You see, God's grace and being mindful that it is Him who helps us in every circumstance, in every instance, oh, that's a powerful motivator to humility. And especially when you consider He gives us His undeserved favor, His undeserved love, His undeserved help, and above all else, His undeserved forgiveness. But let me culminate my thinking to set the tone here on these four powerful motivators for the Christian to be humble. And it's the person of Jesus Christ. You see, all of the three other powerful motivators, our being a created being, our being sinful in stark contrast to God's holiness, our being the recipient of God's grace, all three of those culminate in the person of Jesus Christ. How so, you might ask? Well, think about this. Jesus Christ made you. Jesus Christ died for you, bearing your sins upon Himself on the cross at Calvary. Jesus Christ is God's channel of grace for you. Jesus Christ made me. Jesus Christ died for me on the cross at Calvary. And Jesus Christ is that channel of God's grace for me. Listen how Paul describes it to the church at Colossae. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 through verse 20, Paul reminds them of this wonderful truth. "For He," Jesus Christ, "rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." He, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. "For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And then for us specifically, he is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn, the preeminent one from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. And how did this come about, Lord? For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, Jesus Christ. And through him, Jesus Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, says Paul, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So, yes, Jesus Christ is that culminating reason, that culminating powerful motivator for every single born-again believer to be humble. And so rightly, we see the truth. John 3:30, he must increase, but I must decrease. However, in the verses that follow, John chapter 3, verse 31 through verse 36, which is our text for this morning, we are going to be confronted with four reasons why Christ must increase and why I must decrease. Four reasons why Christ must be first, if you will, and they are this. Firstly, Jesus Christ has an exalted origin. Secondly, Jesus Christ has an exalted knowledge. Thirdly, Jesus Christ has an exalted favor. And lastly, Jesus Christ has an exalted role. We will see those four reasons why Christ must increase and I must decrease. Why Christ must increase and you must decrease. So follow as I read John chapter 3, verse 30 through verse 36. He must increase, but I must decrease. Why? Because, verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set this seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Okay, now remember, folks, in this text, you will notice if you've got a Bible, this is not in red letters. What does that mean? Who's the guy speaking? Well, it's not Jesus Christ. It's not John the Apostle. It's John the Baptizer. He is still teaching his disciples why they need to put away the preoccupations of dissension and political positioning and everything, and why they ought to embrace self-forgetfulness. And what he does is, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, which John has given the privilege, John the Apostle has given the privilege of penning into Scripture, and God's preserved it in his word for us today, we get to see four reasons why. He must increase, but I must decrease. First reason, because of Jesus Christ's exalted origin. Look at chapter 3, verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Okay, now, if you look carefully in your Bible, you'll see he who comes from above all, above is above all. That's a capital H for the he, right? But then a little bit further on, he, small h, who is of the earth is from the earth. Okay, so let me explain this verse to us because it is a little bit tongue-twisting, okay? The phrase, he who is of the earth, is a reminder to ourselves, as John was reminding not only himself but also his disciples, that we are created beings. We are of the earth. We are created beings, as was John the Baptizer, as was his disciples. A right understanding, though, of the phrase, he who comes from above is above all, is a reference to, yes, I've already alluded to this, but it's a reference to Jesus Christ. Now, what about the phrase, he who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth? What's John talking about here, John the Baptizer? He's talking about himself. I who am a created being, I'm from the earth and I speak in things that I can relate to and you can relate to of the earth. And so that's a reference to him. You see, in this one verse, we're told there is one who is earthly, and that's John the Baptizer, and for that matter, every other person ever born, living, and yet still to be born and living. But there's also one who was heavenly, and that one is none other and will ever only be the Lord Jesus Christ. For remember John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14 of John chapter 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace, full of help, full of undeserved favor and truth. Jesus Christ is God himself coming to earth in this person of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. Now, the origin of Jesus Christ is on a whole other level compared to any other living person. You see, in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, we're told, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, for from you one will go forth for me to be the ruler of Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, eternity past, from the days of eternity." So certainly that's a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ, God eternal, God equal, yet God distinct in the second person of the triune Godhead, who sets aside the glories of heaven and comes and is born at God's appointed time of a virgin, that he wouldn't inherit man's sinful nature. And yet growing as a man, because he's related to us, he is now flesh and blood. God, you can think of it this way, has put on human skin. And he grows up into a man, tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And he willingly goes to the cross as a sinless substitute for a wrath-satisfying sacrifice. So, certainly, Jesus Christ's origin, being born of a virgin in Bethlehem, Ephratah, that certainly is beyond anything we could think of. Certainly, you might be arguing in your mind right now, well, John's origin, John the Baptizer, that was also unique. Yes, it was. But he was conceived in the womb of an aged Elizabeth. And that was unexpected, I will give you, but he was still conceived through the physical act of a man and a woman, albeit in God's sovereignty. But by comparison, Jesus Christ's origin can only be described as exalted because he is eternal, he is without beginning, without end. And therefore, that's why you have the last part of verse 31. He who comes from heaven is above all. And simply, that's the outcome. Because of Jesus Christ's exalted origin, we worship Him. Because of Jesus Christ's exalted origin, we adore Him. Because of Jesus Christ's exalted origin, we love Him. Because He is God eternal, God equal, who came to be like us, but so unlike us without sin, for the purpose that we would be saved by Him. John the Baptizer and every other person is finite. Every other person, including you, as well as John the Baptizer, including me, is temporal. We are weak. But Jesus Christ, by contrast, think of it this way. Think of His exalted origin. He is infinite. He is eternal. He is powerful. And therefore, He must increase, I must decrease. Let me deal with the second reason that John gives to his disciples in the wilderness as he teaches them as to why he must increase and I must decrease. Look at verse 32 through 34, where we get to see Jesus Christ's exalted knowledge. Okay? Verse 32. What He, Jesus Christ, has seen and heard, of that He testifies. And no one receives His testimony. He who has received His testimony has set His seal to this, that God is true. For He whom God has sent, now look at this carefully, speaks the words of God. For He gives the Spirit without measure. Okay, now again, these are a little bit tongue-tiring, tongue-twisting verses. So let me simplify them for us with this explanation. John the Baptizer was a man. And as I have said previously in previous sermons, he was the last Old Testament prophet. But he was very different from every other Old Testament prophet. Every other Old Testament prophet had a message. And sometimes the message was, you need to follow God or someone's going to come and take you away. Another time a prophet might say, you haven't followed God, that's why someone's taking you away. And then there would be another prophet who would say, you need to turn back to God so that He can bring you back to where you should be. And then there was a final prophet who said, you're back in the land, now follow God or someone will come and take you away again. Those are the different messages that you can group into all of the Old Testament prophets. But all of them had this encouraging message as well. The Savior's coming. We don't know when, but He's coming. John the Baptizer was the last Old Testament prophet. And what sets him apart, as I said a few months back now, is he's the only Old Testament prophet who points to the Messiah and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the only Old Testament prophet who doesn't say, the Messiah is coming. He's the only Old Testament prophet who says, the Messiah has come. There He is, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth. So, the simple outcome is, Jesus Christ's exalted knowledge is this. John the Baptizer was a man. Yes, an Old Testament prophet, raised up by God, commissioned by God to speak for God. Now, the comparison. Jesus Christ was God and spoke as God. See the comparison? John the Baptizer was raised up by God and commissioned by God to speak for God. Jesus Christ, by contrast, was God and spoke as God. Think of it this way, folks. John the Baptizer received God's word. Jesus Christ is God's word. John's knowledge of God was secondary, revealed to him by God the Holy Spirit, but Jesus Christ's knowledge of God was personal. He is God. You can't get more personal than that. And that's why Jesus, in his high priestly prayer recorded for us in John chapter 17, he says, O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. He can say that because he is God. Jesus Christ has an exalted knowledge. Why? He is God. He is God the Son, God eternal, God equal, and God distinct in him being the second person in the triune Godhead of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He's been commissioned by God the Father to come and testify of God's eternal love for mankind and to show forth God's eternal plan of salvation to bring us back to himself. And he did that by saving mankind from the penalty and ruin of their sin if they personally, by faith believing, call upon Jesus Christ to be saved from the penalty and ruin of their sin and from the wrath that is to come. And that's why John chapter 3 verse 34 says this, For he whom God has sent speaks the word of God. And it should be a capital H in your Bibles, John 3:34. For he, Jesus Christ, whom God, that would be God the Father, has sent, speaks the words of God. Now look at the last part of verse 34. For, or because, he gives the Spirit without measure. So, let me explain that verse by asking us a question. Just how would Jesus, as the God-man, do what God had, the Father had asked him to do? Well, there are a number of answers to that question. Firstly, Jesus would, as the God-man, be able to declare God's eternal love for mankind, God's eternal plan of salvation for mankind. He would be able to do this, firstly, by being divinely supported by God the Father. That's why the phrase in verse 34 is, God the Father sent him. And secondly, Jesus Christ would be able to testify of God's eternal love for mankind, God's eternal plan of salvation for mankind, by being divinely supported by God the Holy Spirit. That's why you have the phrase in verse 34 that says, given without measure. Let me explain that literally from the Greek translation. Given without measure is a phrase that would literally be translated, given not according to measure. I'm going to use an illustration to get that into your minds. We're sitting, we're watching TV, we've got a little bit of time to spare, and I say to Sue, would you like a bowl of ice cream? Oh, of course, she says. Who doesn't want ice cream? It just shows she's sanctified, okay? But I go off, and I think, one scoop for her. But I look at my bowl, now I'm bigger. Two scoops, I'm not bigger by much, but I'm still bigger, okay? That's why I married her. I mean, she's shorter than me. Of course, I need two scoops. So I've made it by way of measure. By contrast, God the Father supporting God the Son in testifying of God's everlasting love toward mankind and testifying of God's everlasting plan of salvation to deliver mankind from the penalty and ruin of their sin. He gives God the Holy Spirit without measure. It's a Psalm 23 moment. My cup overflows. There's no containing how much God the Holy Spirit fills God the Son to fulfill the plan of God the Father. Now, I don't want us to leave us hanging, because if you notice, I've kind of skipped over verse 32 and verse 33. So I want to be faithful to the text and take us back there. So, verse 32. What he has seen and heard, what Jesus Christ has seen and heard, of that he testifies. He can. He's God. He can do this. But the phrase, and no one receives his testimony, that sounds a little bit, what does that mean? And then verse 33, he who has received his testimony has set his, small his, seal to this, that God is true. It's a difficult verse, but thankfully when we have the opportunity to look at the Greek grammar, it makes a lot of sense. Because what these two verses do, the last part of verse 32 and all of verse 33, is that it testifies to this. Once again, we are confronted with the inescapable truth. God is sovereign in salvation. Let me show you how. The last part of verse 32 speaks to the truth that no one seeks after the Lord. You see the phrase, and no one receives his testimony? That could be literally translated, and no one seeks after the Lord. You and I were not seeking after God. He was seeking after us, and thankfully he did. And that's what verse 33 is all about. Because God does sovereignly intervene and overrule our stubborn, rebellious heart and bring us with bonds and cords of love given us by God the Holy Spirit to the foot of the cross where we call out on him by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone for salvation. Verse 33 simply means this. Because of God's sovereignty and salvation, some will believe in the Lord and they will go on to be a servant of him. That's why the phrase is, his seal to this, my seal, your seal as a born again believer in Christ, is to publicly declare God is true. That's exactly why we are saved. So, thankfully, he must increase, but I must decrease because of Jesus Christ's exalted origin and because of Jesus Christ's exalted knowledge. But there's another I must lead us to. Another reason why he must increase, but I must decrease. It's because of Jesus Christ's exalted favor. Look at verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Folks, it's impossible for me to make too much of this truth. It's impossible not to grasp the length, the breadth, the height, the depth that God the Father has for God the Son. And what testifies to that is that God the Father has given to God the Son all things into his hand. In fact, Jesus Christ's exalted favor from God the Father is the whole reason that it explains Christianity. It explains creation. It explains salvation. Because the truth that the Father loves the Son must be understood from, again, the grammar that's used. That the love God the Father has for God the Son was in place before time began, in eternity place, is in place today, and will remain in place forever into eternity future. And it will never fluctuate. It will never change. We have declared for us many places in the Scripture the love that God the Father has for God the Son. I mean, an example, you might recall the declaration of God the Father loving the Son at the Son's baptism by John the Baptizer. But also you might recall from the Scriptures when God the Father exclaims and proclaims his love for God the Son on the Mount of Transfiguration. In both those instances, he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." But Jesus himself also testifies to the eternal love that he enjoys with God the Father in eternity past and through to eternity future. He says in John chapter 17, verse 17, "For this reason the Father loves me." Why? "Because I, Jesus Christ, lay down my life so that I may take it up again." There can be no mistaking, folks. From before eternity to after eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ has always had an exalted favor and always will have an exalted favor. But all things have been given into his hand. Folks, you've got to understand what that means. It means that according to John chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus Christ is going to judge. He is the judge. It means, given salvation in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven that has been given among men by which we may be saved. So Jesus Christ, all things have been given into his hand, judging, salvation, creating, sustaining, reconciling, intermediation, in other words, pleading for you and I when we fall into sin as believers. All things have been given into his hand by way of ruling, by way of shepherding, and by way of conquering our great adversary, Satan. But can I really hone it in for us? All things have been given into his hand. You've been given into his hand. Whether you know him as Lord and Savior or not, you've been given into his hand. How so? He created you. He knew you before you were formed in your mother's womb, and he has allowed you to be born, to breathe air, and to live in this day, that you would grope for him and seek for him, though he be not far from us. So, he must increase, but I must decrease. When you consider his exalted origin, his exalted knowledge, and his exalted favor, why would you and I think that we could compete with him? Truly, he must increase, but I must decrease. Here's the fourth reason. Jesus Christ must increase, but I must decrease because of verse 36. Jesus Christ's exalted role. Verse 36, John chapter 3. "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Believing in Jesus Christ, folks, determines your and my destiny. And Jesus Christ has that exalted role. It's been entrusted to no one else. It wasn't given to Moses. It wasn't given to King David. It wasn't given to Solomon. It wasn't given to John the Baptizer. It wasn't given to any of the apostles, including the apostle Peter. Jesus Christ is given the exalted role of being the gatekeeper of Matthew chapter 7, verse 22 and verse 23. It reads this way: "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I, Jesus Christ, in my exalted role, in my exalted position as being the gatekeeper, I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" He must increase, I must decrease because of his exalted role in being the gatekeeper. But Jesus Christ must be exalted, and we ought to see it this way. He's the only one who's been given the exalted role of being the way, the truth, and the life. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says to his troubled disciples, when they are confused, they've been walking with him for 3 years, And he now tells them that he's going to die and he's going to go away. And now they're wondering, because they were really convinced he was going to usher in the kingdom. And they're wondering, without him, how will they continue to be in a relationship with God? What sacrifice must we bring? What's the way? And he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus Christ's exalted role of being the truth, the way, the truth, and the life, that's a good reason why he must increase, I must decrease. Jesus Christ, folks, as I said a couple of weeks back, is the rock that divides the human race into two channels. Belief in him channels you into the vast and abundant ocean of salvation, forgiveness of sin, a new and abundant life in Christ. Unbelief in him channels you into the stagnant cesspool of the mangrove swamp, where there is only corruption, where there is only decay, and where there is death. So let me conclude this way for us then. John the Baptist could never compete with Jesus Christ because of Jesus Christ's exalted origin, because of Jesus Christ's exalted knowledge, because of Jesus Christ's exalted favor, and because of Jesus Christ's exalted role. John the Apostle couldn't compete with the Lord Jesus Christ for the same reasons. So, why is it not that he must increase and I must decrease? I beg of you, from this day forward, it has to be so. He must increase, I must decrease. The powerful motivators for you and I to be humble as born-again believers in Christ, him increasing and we decreasing, rests in you and I grasping the truth. Jesus Christ is our Creator. Jesus Christ is our Savior. Jesus Christ is our channel of God's grace. Jesus Christ made you and I. Jesus Christ died for you and I, bearing your and my sins upon himself. He is that channel of God's grace, God's help in whatever unfolds today and in the future. So therefore, make him big in your life and make yourself small in your life. Do not think more of yourself than you ought to. He must increase, but I must decrease. And when you do that, and when I do that, we will live out the truth and exhortation of Romans 12, 1 through 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable act of service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the once again timely reminder for us to be humble before you. Forgive us when we have thought more of ourselves than we ought to. Forgive us when we have not considered who you are and who we are. And so as we go to the day, Lord, I beg of you, our hearts are stirred. We want to show forth our love for you. And we want to declare to you that we love you. And so thank you for making a way for us to do just that. And that way isn't just to glibly say, oh Lord, I love you. That way is for us to show forth our love for you by keeping your commandments. They are not burdensome. They are not wearisome. And we want to thank you, Lord, for the way in which you have raised us up to a new and abundant life in Christ. And you've set us alongside one another, that we might show forth the love that you have so liberally and abundantly given to us, to one another. Surely our cup already overflows. And may we, like you, impart grace and mercy to whomever you set us down alongside. Help us to be teachable. Because when we think more of ourselves than we ought to, we're not teachable. And so we thank you, Lord, for raising us up to a work, as I so often say, in your name, from your word, and in the power of your Holy Spirit. And help us to be mindful, just as those ancient Israelites were encouraged to remember, as we go about this work, it will not be by might, it will not be by my power, it'll be by thy Spirit, saith the Lord. So thank you for God the Holy Spirit in our midst, him enabling us, him equipping us, him helping us to embrace and live out your scriptures. Help us not to grieve him nor quench him. And as we wait on the day of your return, Lord, help us to be a people set apart for you, denying ourselves ungodliness and worldly lusts, looking for that blessed hope of your soon return, but all the while testifying to the forgiveness of sin being found in Jesus Christ by faith alone, through grace alone. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.